Welcome to Lectionary at Lunch, brought to you by the Exegetical Department at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. My name is Paul Robbie, and I'm privileged to be able to lead you through the appointed Old Testament lesson for the fifth Sunday after the Epiphany, which is Isaiah chapter 6, the great inaugural vision of Isaiah. Here am I, send me. The pointed gospel lesson is Luke 5, where Peter says to Jesus, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And then Jesus says to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be a fisher of men." And that "depart from me, for I am a sinner," reminds us of Isaiah 6. So that Peter's experience in the presence of Jesus and was similar to Isaiah's experience in the presence of God himself. Tie-in is very profound, that Jesus is, in fact, the God of Israel in the flesh. At the time, Peter might not have known that, but eventually the apostles realized that Jesus is, in fact, God, the God of Israel in the flesh, true God begotten of his Father before all worlds, and true man born of the Virgin Mary. So we'll walk through Isaiah 6, a very profound chapter. And it begins, verse 1, "In the year of the dying of the king," or "in the year of the death of the king." Both could either be infinitive or noun, probably the noun. Uzziah. Isaiah likes to date things by the death of the human king. And it's kind of interesting. Isaiah chapter 14 refers to the death of King Ahaz. And chapter 38 refers to the near death of Hezekiah. It's a contrast. These human kings come and go. They die. But he's now about to see the real king, the King of Kings, Yahweh, the God of Israel himself. So in the year of the death of the king Uzziah, this is a while consecutive, so this is a past tense narrative, "I saw Adonai the Lord." Adonai simply means the Lord. It's always used in reference to Yahweh. "I saw the Lord," yoshev, participle, "sitting," or sitting enthroned, "on a throne," kisei, "Ram and Nisa." Ram is the participle of room. Exalted. And Nisa is the Nifal participle of Nasa. And lifted up. So the throne is high up. These are very important words for the book of Isaiah. God is high up, exalted. And the problem with sinners is that they try to elevate themselves. They try to raise themselves up. Good example is in chapter 14. They try to raise themselves up to the level of the Most High. And when human arrogance does that, God responds by bringing them down. God alone is exalted. And in the future, God will act in history so that God alone is exalted. And he will level all of the pride of the human race and all of the proud things that it tries to achieve. Book of Isaiah is a strong indictment against pride. So God alone is exalted and deserves to be honored as such. And his shulav, his hems, this refers to the hems of the robe. Old translation is train, but that's not that's probably anachronistic. It's the extremities of a garment, the hems of the skirts, or in this case, are filling, malayim, the temple. So this is God, Isaiah is in the temple. Is he in the earthly temple or in the heavenly temple? Or is that a distinction without a false distinction? Is it both? The heavenly temple is kind of here in with and under the earthly temple. Isaiah is in the throne room of God, and he sees God. It's really a pretty radical verse. I saw God, just plain and simple. On occasion, God in the Old Testament lets himself be seen. This is God temporarily taking on human form and appearing to people in anticipation of, as a foretaste of, as a promise of, the incarnation when God permanently takes on human flesh and makes it his own. So God, on occasion, lets himself be seen in the Old Testament and in human form, and this is one such example. Of course, it's he's a king, and it's a throne room scene. He's in the throne room of the King of Kings. Verse 2. Seraphim are standing from above with respect to him. So these seraphim, we're not sure exactly what kind of creatures they were or what they looked like. In other places, it looks like they were fiery snakes. We see the same word used in chapter 14. So maybe that's possible. But they do have faces, and they have wings, and they have feet. So it's hard to say. But the seraphim are standing from above with respect to him. Six pairs of wings. Six pairs of wings to each one. With two, he covers his face, and with two, he covers a piel of kasa to cover. He covers his feet, so in modesty before the Holy One of Israel. And with two, he flies back and forth from the verb oof. And this one cries out to this one. So the seraphim are crying out antiphonally to each other. Va'amar and says, Kadosh, 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 Yahweh Tzevaot. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. First of all, the name, Yahweh of hosts is the subject of this verbless clause. Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh is the three triple predicate. Yahweh of hosts is holy, holy, holy. First, the name Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of the heavenly armies. This is referring to his angelic hosts, thousand upon thousand. Yahweh is the commander in chief of this huge heavenly army. Isaiah likes this expression, brings out his majesty, his power. And this Yahweh of hosts is Kadosh. Kadosh, Kadosh. Y3, is that evoking the Trinity? Maybe. A lot of times people say it's just a threefold for emphasis, but in light of the rest of Scripture, we can certainly it's certainly a legitimate conclusion to see it as evoking the Trinity, although I don't think you can prove it. Kadosh is a very important word, holy. It means, first of all, separate, in his own category. Sui generis. Yahweh is in his own category, completely distinct. He's not just another god on the smorgasbord of gods and goddesses. You can't just put worship of him in the same category as religions and then do a comparative religion analysis. The biblical faith resists that approach. Yahweh is Kadosh. He's not just a run-of-the-mill god of the ancient Near East. He's separate. He's in his own category. Not only separate by nature, but also morally distinctive, morally pure. So there's also that connotation. The fullness of all the earth is his glory. His glory is the fullness of all the earth. Filling all the earth is his glory. Melo is in construct. His kavod is his holiness revealed. His holiness is like his nature, his godness, his distinctive godness, and his glory is what reveals it, manifests it. Verse 4. And the foundations of the thresholds, Amoth, we're not sure exactly what that means, of the thresholds, the cubits, literally, of the thresholds, shook from the sound of the one crying out, of the seraph crying out. So even this seraph's voice was so overpowering that the place is shaking. And the bayit, the house, was being filled, or is being filled, with smoke. That's an imperfect of male, but it can be it can refer to past events as a kind of continuous action in past time. I think this is still a past time narrative. Was continuously being filled with smoke. It's a niphal. So the incense smoke is filling the temple. Va Omar, and that's a while consecutive first person, and I said, Oy li, woe to me, for, and this is an ifal of Dama, third hey verb, I am Damad. I have been Damad. What does Dama mean? Several different meanings. They usually say it means I am destroyed, I am undone. But it's also, one possibility is I am silenced, which is very fitting in this context. For I am undone, or I am silenced. For, Anoki, I am a man unclean of two lips. Tame, this is a cultic uncleanness. But here, not just the external uncleanness, but uncleanness of lips, which means, first of all, I'm not qualified to be a prophet, to be a mouthpiece of God, unclean lips. Secondly, the lips reveal what's in the heart, and so it's also unclean of heart, totally unclean. Isaiah is not fit to be in the presence of God. Not only that, and in the midst of a people unclean of two lips, I am dwelling. Isaiah links himself with the people. Isaiah is one of the people. And the people themselves are unclean of lips. They too are unworthy to carry out their vocation as the light to the nations, as God's mouthpiece to the nations, as God's witness to the nations. They're unqualified to carry that out and incapable of carrying that out as well. So both the prophet and the people are in this sorry condition. And the reason that he said, "Woe to me," is now given with the last line, because HaMelech, the direct object, is put forward for focus, because the King, Yahweh of hosts, mine eyes have seen. So he sees God in all of his exaltation, and he is immediately accused. People want to encounter God. You don't want that. Not immediately, directly. God will blow you away. God blows away sinners. It's dangerous to be in his presence as a sinner. God is not our next door neighbor that we can push around. He's the Holy One. So it gives us, Isaiah's vision gives us something of the standing before the awe and majesty of the Holy One of Israel. So the holiness of God is first of all law. It puts us on our knees, like Isaiah. Verse 6, this is a wow consecutive. "And one flew to me, one from the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a ritzpah," probably a burning coal, "and with two tongs he took the ritzpah from upon the altar." The word melkakayim, it's from the root lakak, to take. So with two taking things, with two grasping things, probably a reference to tongs, he took the coal from upon the altar, and he brought it and touched upon my mouth. So he literally put this coal on my mouth. There was contact there. And he said, this is a sacramental coal. Typically in the Bible, God uses elements of creation when combined with his word, accomplish things. In that sense, the Old Testament is very filled with this sort of thing. The whole Bible is very filled with this sort of thing. Technically, we reserve the word sacraments for a baptism of the Lord's Supper, but in a smaller S, in a small case S, this is kind of a example of a sacrament. The coal touches his lips, and combined with the word, something happens. "Behold, this has touched upon your lips, so that your iniquity might turn away and your sin might be covered, your sin might be atoned for. So with this coal and the gospel promise, his sins are removed. His sins are atoned for, covered, taken away. Isaiah is forgiven. That verb, the pu'al of kafar, also has the sense of to be cleansed. There, he's cleansed. He's no longer unclean of lips. His lips are no longer unclean. He's been purified. And now he's qualified to be a mouthpiece for God. But Isaiah is a down payment of how all of Israel will become God's mouthpiece, God's testimony in the world. Verse 8, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying," Isaiah's autobiographical account here, "whom will I send? Who will go for us?" Who's the us? Could be a reference to the Trinity. Could be God speaking to the seraphim, to the heavenly court. It's hard to say either way on this particular text. "And I said, Hineni, Behold me. Look, yo, me, is how I translate it. Shalakeni, send me. So Isaiah volunteers. Does he know what he's getting into? Does he know what he's in for? Probably not. It's really quite a tough mission that he has. We usually stop there, but the rest of it's worth reading on. Basically, Isaiah's mission is to go, verse 10, and harden the heart of this people so that they don't hear, they don't see, and they'll be destroyed. And then a tenth will be left, and that too will be destroyed. But at the end of it, there will be a holy seed from which there will come a new tree, a new Israel that will include the Gentiles. But first, God has to do his alien work of destroying the people, putting to death the old, before he can raise up the new and do his proper work of restoration. So Isaiah's immediate task is the alien work of getting the people ready for God's act of destruction. And, of course, the BC people of God were a theocracy, were also a nation. So God's alien work comes in the form of cities being destroyed, houses being destroyed, people going into exile. It's really quite a profound a passage. There's just so much there that you can preach on. But I want to stress that the holiness of God is not only law that puts you on your knees, but it's also gospel. It purifies you of your sins. So God's holiness holies you. God's attributes or God's characteristics are not static. They are active. God is just in that he justifies sinners. God is holy in that he holies sinners. God is wise in that he makes people wise, makes fools wise. And so his holiness also has a gospel side to it as well. The book of Isaiah focuses on the Holy One of Israel. That's Isaiah's favorite title for God. And the book really gives us a rich theology of holiness, both in terms of its judgment and putting to death, but also in terms of its making alive and purifying, cleansing us. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all our sins. The fulfillment comes in the person of Jesus, God in the flesh, who sheds his blood that we might be his holy people, and who purifies us through the word and the sacrament, whose baptism is the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Or as Ephesians 5 says, Christ cleanses the church by the washing of water with the word. Comes in the Lord's Supper, where he doesn't just touch our lips with a burning coal, but he actually gives us his body and blood to eat and to drink with our lips. The Lord's Supper is not just a mental thing. There's actually something going on with the lips. The Reformed always deny this. This is still a sticking point, but the text of Scripture is clear on this point. Manducatio oralis. We eat and drink his body and blood with our lips. And certainly the gospel proclamation that with Christ there is forgiveness of sins and you are his. He cleanses us and then he sends us on into the mission. A lot to focus on in this chapter. It's a wonderful chapter. Thank you very much.